According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here. We had the great cold spell last week, so we panicked and shut the building down. I don't regret it. I'm glad we kept people home and kept them warm and kept them off the roads. But it does mean we haven't been here for a couple weeks, and maybe we've forgotten what we left off with in Proverbs 28. This morning I want to pick up here with verse 11, talking about the rich man and his foolishness, and then we'll move on to verse 12. We talk about the righteous triumphing. Get a little bit political this morning when we talk about social trends in our nation. And then we get to confession in verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so this is a great parallel to 1 John 1:9. It's a fundamental principle with respect to the biblical confession of sin and the requirements for restoration to fellowship in the plan of God. So that's quite a bit. I don't think we'll get that far, but we'll see. Lord can put us on a galloping horse and get us through it if that's what he wants us to do. Before we start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the blessings of your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble together. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the book of Proverbs and how timeless these principles are. They apply in every dispensation. They apply. They will continue to apply in the tribulation and the millennium and beyond. This wisdom is timeless, Father, and so we thank you for it. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, yeah, as far as adapting Old Testament passages for church age applications, I don't think it can get much easier than the Psalms and the Proverbs, because it's just right there in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So reading from Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him, or as the footnote says, examines him. And the Hebrew on this is a little bit questionable. Same thing with verse 10. We're in a little bit of a stretch here in this chapter where the manuscripts have some puzzles and have some questions. The parallel, you got rich, wise in his own eyes. It doesn't necessarily follow. Why is he wise in his own eyes? Well, because he has failed to glean understanding. And that's what we see in the second part, the B part of verse 11. The poor who has understanding. So he's not wise in his own eyes. And he actually sees through him, or he examines the rich man accurately. He has the real eyes to see, and he's got the correct perspective on the rich man as opposed to the wrong perspective that the rich man has. So by failing to gain understanding, he's plunged into the foolishness of this self-declared wisdom. And we've seen that before, too. That's a principle that's come up. We've been warned about this. In fact, this is why you don't answer a fool according to his folly, but then you turn around and you do answer a fool according to his folly deserves, so that he does not become wise in his own eyes. That is a preventative measure to keep him from being in the position that the man is here in verse 11. That, I think, is significant as well. Notice how the poor man is not hindered from acquiring the understanding that the rich man failed to acquire. That it's, understanding doesn't depend upon your earthly finances. You could be poor as anything and have the greatest wisdom on this earth. Likewise, you could be rich as anything and be totally destitute in God's wisdom, because you're totally saturated in the world's wisdom as far as that goes. So I think these are pretty self-explanatory. They kind of preach themselves. It is useful to, I think I've diagrammed several times, when you have an A part and a B part and the match is not exactly correct, that we go ahead and we finish it out, we complete the issues there, like we do with fathers and mothers, like we do with other proverbs as we've encountered them over the years. So, some other texts I think that go real well with this related to the self-declared wisdom in Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. So here's another thing that will prevent you from having that self-declared wisdom. Just fearing the Lord, walking in that fear, walking in His grace, just day by day realizing, I don't earn or deserve anything. I am what I am by the grace of God. And you just keep that fear of the Lord at the forefront so that you're humble, you're growing, you're never overthinking yourself, as the Scripture says. So, yes, Proverbs 20:11 goes very well with 3:7. Likewise, we have a triplet of verses back in chapter 26. These are the ones we were talking about just a moment ago. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. That's the corollary to verse 4, where you do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. And we taught those two because they appear to be contradictory, and they're not. We apply both of them all the time. And we want to be clear on what those applications are, and that's why we took the time to work through those verses back in chapter 26. But the principle today about being wise in your own eyes, that's indicated there in verse 5, which is why we have to give that appropriate answer, to keep that person who's struggling from getting too far down that slope. Likewise, verses 12 and 16, also in the same chapter. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And it almost gets kind of depressing at this point. It seems hopeless. It seems like this guy's a lost cause. At what point does God just give him over to the depraved mind to do those things that are not proper in the hand of God's discipline? I think this is a verse that would tend to indicate that. Once you've reached that point that you're convinced you're the wisest guy you know, so you're probably the wisest guy God's ever seen, and you're just not teachable at that point. How do you learn anything when you think you already know it all? How do you learn anything when you think that you know more than anybody else that tries to teach you anything? It's hopeless. There's more hope for the fool than for him. The fool, at least, if he doesn't think he's wise, if he can at least acknowledge his own foolishness, then he realizes, man, there's stuff I got to learn. There's stuff I got to grow through. And we can appreciate that. Likewise, verse 16, the sluggard, wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You know, at what point do you wake up and say, maybe, if it's just one-on-one, you might think, well, what does he know, right? And then it's two-on-one. Well, what do they know? But once you start getting to three people that are all in agreement, with two or three witnesses, these things should be confirmed, right? And then the fourth, and the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. You got a long crowd of people here that are very convinced that you're a fool, that you're not walking in God's wisdom, that you're not living the Word of God, that you've got a misapplication on something. So how hardened does your heart have to get to where you won't even listen to seven? Anyway, that's what we see there. Also a reference in Isaiah chapter 10. And this is, maybe some of this is, it's all, fallen humanity is vulnerable to this no matter where, no matter their culture or their nationality or what century they live. And this has been true back in Solomon's day, and it's true in our day today. I don't want to say it's more true in our culture, but I think our culture does have a particular vulnerability to this attitudinal snare, because we have the capacity in the freedom God's given us, right? He's given us an amazing capacity, an economic capacity, a political capacity, a freedom that we have a culture whereby you can start a business and you can accumulate wealth and you can succeed. We do have a culture where a self-made man can thrive and then get very prideful about how he's done so well for himself. And so he might say, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this, right? Praise be to Bob. Great things Bob has done. No, it's the Lord. The Lord's the one that has done great things. Give him the glory. Don't think that you did it yourself by the power of your hand. Well, whoop-de-doo. Who gave power to that hand? Who gave wisdom to you if you truly have it? I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And you notice, not only is he bragging about the great things he's done for himself, but he also has no problem with the other people that he's torn down to get there. The other people that had to pay a price for his success. Okay? There's other context on this too, where we can see where this is a rebuke against the arrogant king of Assyria. In any event. So the attitude is there. Likewise, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:17, don't be prideful. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So if God put you in that circumstance, then God gets the glory, not you. Okay? Don't be conceited. Don't be full of yourself to think, man, I'm so smart, I did all this. Okay? And, you know, you should be thinking, God did this, and ask yourself, why did God do this? All right? Why did God do this? And then tremble before him and pray that he gives you the capacity to deal with that biblically and not be ensnared, as so many people have throughout history. And also to fix your hope. It's not the grounds of hope. We're still daily trusting in the Lord, because money can be here today and gone tomorrow. It can never become the basis for our hope or our faith, because it's so uncertain. No, fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So everything that he supplied us is to enjoy. And that's true no matter your tax bracket. That's true no matter what your annual income is. What God has provided is for us to enjoy. So give him the glory and use it appropriately, and the issue's there. All right. And then as we return back to the B part, the poor who has understanding sees through him. And it's not rich or poor that gives you the understanding, but it's the understanding that allows you to have the correct viewpoint. Without the understanding, you're just going to be blind, and you're going to think you're so wise. No, with understanding, you have the right perspective. You can see clearly. All right, so that's, I think, straightforward. Most of these verses just kind of preach themselves. When we get to verse 12, though, I think this one really addresses, again, it was true in Solomon's day. It's true in our day. It's been true every generation in between. It was true before Solomon's day, okay? This has been a timeless principle for fallen humanity. At least, you know, when you go back to the sons of Noah getting off the ark, and then the division of humanity at Babel, so that you have 70 nations established, people groups with their languages. And so you end up with culture, and you end up with a national culture. And in the majority of those cases, you're going to have the wicked. They're going to be having the preeminence, not the righteous. Okay, it's an exception to the rule. When you have the broad gate, where many go through, and you have the narrow gate, the straight and narrow, how few go through that straight and narrow gate? Right? I mean, it's not complicated when the Lord describes it on this basis, that the ratio of saved to unsaved is always going to be lopsided against our side, right? We will always be in the majority of humanity as born-again believers. And then even within the description of born-again believers, how many are walking in the light, positive to doctrine, and bearing fruit, as opposed to stony ground, thorny ground, and so forth. And then even among the fruit-bearing Christians, how many are bearing fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? So we're talking minority of a minority of a minority, or a remnant of a remnant of a remnant, as far as that goes. So when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. There's two sets of circumstances, and you can describe any culture this way. You can describe this nationally, at the state level, at the local level. You can apply this in your workplace. You can apply this in your family. You can apply this in really any field where you have human activity going on. And who dominates? Who is it that dominates the community, the nation, the culture? Is it the righteous? Praise God! How great is it when the righteous dominate? When that becomes the trend, and that becomes the prevailing influence? That if believers on doctrine are the prevailing influence in the culture, well, then good things are going to happen for that culture. But when the wicked are prevailing, and when biblical norms and standards are few and far between, and almost nobody thinks to bring it up, okay? Do we have somebody outside the door there? I saw somebody walking past. All right. Just being careful these days. We got to have discernment. So is the righteous triumphing, or is the wicked rising? Okay, and this is what we're dealing with. It's one or the other. And ask yourself, who has the upper hand right now at the national level? Okay, White House, Congress, and so forth. And then is it the righteous or is it the wicked? Because if it's the righteous, then God is for a moment, God is for a season, God is actually providing an element of grace for a nation that has a pivot, a nation that has positive volition, and allowing a place of refuge, even though the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. All right, that's what we're saying here. The verbs of triumph and rising, they're not, I mean, they are parallel, and they're not exact synonyms, the idea, but still, who has the prevailing influence? Who has the greatest influence? The verb of triumph and the verb of rising, they speak to a broader scope than simply political governance, right? And regardless of who's in the White House, regardless of who's in Congress, regardless of who's on the Supreme Court, there can still be very wicked people that are driving an agenda in our culture, in our nation. And the influence they have through education, through the schools, through entertainment, through the media, through the churches, through community organizations, and a whole lot of places that even when they've maybe for a season lost political power, those other venues get more and more fervent in the control that they exercise on that other side, if that makes sense. So we have the text here. We've encountered this before. We're going to encounter it again later on in the same chapter. When we get down to verse 28. In fact, it closes the chapter. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. You got to have discernment. You got to know the day and age in which you live. You got to know, is this an evil hour? When Jesus said, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. He realized he was being given over in the plan of God. He was going to the cross, and Satan had the upper hand on that day in the permissive will of God. We got to know that. If you see the snare and just blindly go on like a fool, you're going to fall into that trap. You're going to fall into the consequence, and Proverbs tells you not to do that. Why did you not flee? Why did you not hide? Why did you not take action when God opened your eyes to see this as he did? So is this a time of hiding or is this a time of rejoicing? All right, so that's what we have in verse 12. It comes back again in verse 28. It finishes the chapter here. We've seen it before, though. We saw it in, and not only does it finish the chapter, but it gets presented pretty early in the next chapter as well, when you cross into chapter 29. Verse 1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. This is, again, where you get reproof up to a certain point, and then God just gives you over, and there's nothing left to be done. And to be broken beyond remedy, right? You can think of in terms of sin and a death or other applications of divine judgment in a person's life. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And there you have it. Now, it's kind of amusing, too, given, you know, America and our politics and things of that nature. But it seems like in every election, you got 51% happy people and 48% unhappy people. All right. And back and forth it goes. But beyond the human happiness level of it here, what's the divine reality? Is it righteousness that's prevalent or is it the wicked that's prevalent? And God will exalt both. God will put a wicked man in office to discipline his people. I think we want to be clear on that also. Way back in chapter 11, this came up early in the in this section. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Actually rejoicing over the downfall of the wicked. When the wicked perish. Man, it's like departing with no one's regret. Okay? It's like, okay, you know, glad they're gone. They can't inflict any more damage. What they've already done is enough, and we can be thankful. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. And none of this should be a shock to us. We've had this teaching before. The laws of divine establishment are clear. The blessing by association that we have, or the cursing by association that we have. Are we benefiting our culture, or is our culture damaging us? How are we functioning as aliens and strangers in this world that in which we live? So, issues there. Okay? That wasn't too bad, was it? Was that too political? Okay, not too bad at all, I don't think. For the bulk of our time, though, I want to look at verse 13. And this is what we're dealing with here. concealing transgressions. Who are we concealing them from? Why do we think we're getting away with it? Right? When you know you're sinning, you know you're carnal, you know you have to be restored to fellowship. So confess. Don't deny it. Don't lie about it. Don't act like you're okay, and then you delay your confession. See, this is what David was doing. For 9 months, he thought he was getting away with his adultery, thought he had gotten away with the murder, and then the baby's born, and the baby's sick, and he's under discipline, and then God sends the prophet to say, you're the man, right? We know the story. You're the man. How long did he delay on his confession? Well, how long did it take for that baby to get born? Okay. And this is what we're illustrating. This is what we're dealing with in these passages here. You can't conceal. You can't hide it from God anyway. He knows it. He knows what you did. He knew about it before the foundation of the world. So it's not like he's ignorant of what it is that you're doing here. I'm going to give an outline here, not only from verse 13, but from throughout the scripture, as we're going to see these principles. I got subpoints A through F to give principles on 1 John 1:9, principles on biblical confession, as far as what makes it legitimate, what makes it illegitimate. Remember, the things that God will not hear while he's waiting for our confession. If we still regard iniquity in our heart, he won't hear us. Now, our sins will create a barrier, and it's harmful to our prayer life. It's harmful to our spiritual walk. The only thing God's waiting to listen to is our confession. So we've got to make sure that our confession is real. It has to be a true confession. It has to be a real homologeo. You have to say the same thing that God is saying with respect to the sin. You can't be making excuses. You can't be blaming others. You can't be weaseling out. We've got plenty of examples of that too. So let's start with this issue of concealing. We've got other issues that are at work. Let's just start with the idea of concealing. Includes not concealing it, and it includes forsaking. Okay? So you have, in the poetry of verse 13, you have conceal, that's contrasted with confess. Conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses. All right, so you got the corollary there. Are you concealing it or are you confessing it? And then as you confess it, are you forsaking it? Because the confession is not alone in this verse. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so the principle, I don't think it's deniable. If you want to deny it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. Make your case. Bring scripture. I want to see. Because this verse says, confesses and forsakes. So I believe it's there for a reason. I don't believe he put that word in there for no reason. He who confesses and forsakes, and that's the principle. Biblical confession of sin must include forsaking that sin. Right? The intention to forsake that sin. The actual forsaking of that sin. You confess, you isolate it, and you move on. You get past it. The idea of retaining it, the idea of having every intention to do it all over again, is wrong. It is not homologeo. It is not confession and forsaking. It is confession and intending to do it all over again tomorrow and the next day and every day. And you continuously do it. Okay? So, I think this is where it comes down to. And this is, I think it exposes Christians that use 1 John 1:9 on a mechanical legalism basis. Well, at that point, why don't you just pre-confess your next 20 sins? Does that work? Okay. And we're talking about in a consistent lifestyle where you have no intention to stop doing what you're doing. Then you're not confessing and forsaking. And if you think that your confession has value because you're under conviction and it's really bothering you, and so every now and then you rebound and you think that makes a difference, it doesn't. Because you're not back in fellowship again. You're still intending to do that same sin. Yes, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we have to homologeo. And without the forsaking, I don't believe you are homologeoing at that point. So, confessing and forsaking them will find compassion. And again, we're talking about your own intentions, your own will, your own purposes, your own decision-making, okay? We're not talking about the fact that, okay, we're weak, we're human beings, we have sin natures, that we will commit a sin in the future. We're not saying that. I hope we understand the difference here, okay? That it's not inevitable that you have to unless you've already scheduled it, okay? Unless you've already intended to. Unless you've put yourself in a lifestyle where you're doing that 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Okay? So, am I making sense? I'm trying to find a way to illustrate without, pick any sin that's just done and you hated it, you fell into temptation and you followed your sin nature, you did it, okay? I'm going to pick something. I'm going to pick thieving, okay? You stole something, and you're not even sure why you stole it. You were just there. You saw it. Nobody was looking, and just an impulse came upon you, and you go, man, and you swiped it, okay? And then later, you know, you felt bad. The Holy Spirit convicted you. Said, man, thou shalt not steal. What am I doing? I have no business stealing. What am I doing, right? And so you confess it. Maybe you return the stolen item, maybe or not or whatever. Maybe you have to make amends with the person you stole from, or as the case may be. That's one thing, okay. But it's something else if you're a professional thief. That's your career, okay. And you stole, yes, and you're going to do it again, and you steal again, and you steal again, and that's what you do for a living. You're a professional burglar, okay? And I've known them in my prior career in the jail. I would have inmates, and they would break into houses, and that's where they got their drug money. They would steal stuff. They would pawn stuff. They would get cash. They would buy drugs. That was their lifestyle. And so if you confess that sin, but you're not forsaking, you're still going to break into houses tomorrow. You're going to break into houses the next day. That's your lifestyle. That's your pattern. Okay. And so confessing a sin after one such occasion, when you know that this is your lifestyle, you're going to just keep on doing it. That's not homologo. And I do not believe, maybe there's pastors that would disagree with me on this, but I don't believe that a guilt-ridden admission is not a faith-driven confession. And so even if they close their eyes and say, dear Lord, I'm a thief, please forgive me, I don't think they're forgiven, I don't think they're cleansed, I don't think they're back in fellowship again, because they're not forsaking and they're still in that lifestyle, right? Or take any other sin. Take, you know, a fornicator. Take somebody that fornicated, whatever. Fell into temptation, had a fling, a one-night stand or whatever. Convicted, confessed, restored to fellowship, he forsook it, he never did that again. That's one thing. But then you get a married man who has a mistress that he's got in a house somewhere in a different part of town, and that's an ongoing, consistent, regular deal. I don't think he's in fellowship again. He's driving home from his mistress, and he confesses his sin before he walks in the door and goes home to his wife. Is he back in fellowship again? No. You can't use 1 John 1:9 like a genie in a bottle and demand that God restore you to fellowship because you confessed your sin while you still have your mistress there in the place or whatever you're doing. Okay? Pick any sin that's like that. Is it an occasion or is it a lifestyle? Alcoholic. Okay, there you go. And you have every intention to keep getting drunk the next night, the next night, the next night. You're not going to change that. But you wake up with one particular hangover and you feel real bad, so you think you're confessing. Again, a guilt-ridden admission is not a faith-driven confession. That's amazing. Write that down. I want to trademark that. A guilt-ridden admission is not a faith-driven confession. Yeah, I want to collect royalties on that. That's good stuff. All right. So there's the concealing, and then there's the confessing, and there's the forsaking. And that's what you have. And I, again, by definition, if you're not forsaking, then you're not homologeo. You're heterologeo. you're saying something about that sin different than what God is saying about that sin. You're not in agreement with God with respect to the sin. And that's what faith-driven confession requires. All right. We've got other principles as well. Let's find one here in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 41. And we can back up to verse 40. I don't want to read the whole chapter. We're familiar with the context in Leviticus 26. We have cycles of discipline. In the cycles of discipline, now this is at a national level, but I think we can apply it on a personal level also. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness in which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, so this is a national confession on the part of the nation of Israel, being disciplined, repenting, trying to return themselves back to the place of blessing with the Lord their God. Okay? So there's your confession in verse 40. Then in verse 41, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. So they progressed through several cycles, and now they're in dispersion. They're in the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity. Aha! There is a biblical basis for making amends. Okay? It may not be every time, and it may not be possible often. I mean, there, many times, how can you make amends? Many times there are some sins that you just can't. You can't pay back. You can't. There's no restitution. There's no. Proverbs says that the man's not going to accept if you committed adultery with his wife. He's not going to be satisfied with whatever gift you're trying to present him. Some things you can't make amends, but if you can, and if it's possible, and if the Lord leads you to do it, are you wrong to do it? No, I don't think so. I think it is a biblical practice, and we have it listed here. Their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Anyway, there's more to pull with here. I just want to highlight the fact that you have confession in verse 40 and you have make amends in verse 41. Right? Just jot that down as a note and realize that that's a biblical principle. It may not be always applicable. Sometimes it may not even be possible. But if you can make amends, why would you not want to? As someone that's repentant, as someone that's restored, you're restoring your fellowship with God. Why would you not want to restore your fellowship with your fellow man, the one that you wronged, the one that you harmed in your sinfulness? I want to make amends. We may want to surrender sinful items. Here's a revival that's happening in Acts 19. And this is an interesting passage. You got these Jewish exorcists. You got seven sons of Sceva. This makes me laugh. And this evil spirit. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So there is an incredible ministry happening in Ephesus. And Paul's teaching is taking off, and the volition is positive. They're having victory over demons. There's just amazing things are happening in Ephesus. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Again, is that necessary? Was Paul demanding that they do so? No. But such was the spirit that was at work in this location, and such was the zeal and the fervor of what was happening, and there was just they were caught up in the moment. They were caught up in the event. And they realized that not only are they getting saved, but they've got to forsake some things that they used to do as unbelievers. Many of those who practice magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. This isn't legalism. They weren't told they had to do this in order to be saved. But they were getting saved, and they were so overwhelmed by their by the grace of God and this new freedom that he was giving them. This is the grace response, the love response. And it was more than a few that were doing this. It says many. So to me, man, the Holy Spirit was at work, and there was some amazing things that are happening here. And so I'm not gonna, I'm not gonna wag my finger at him and tell him, oh, come on, the doctrine of rebound. You don't have to have an emotional response, and you don't have to, confess. I'm trying to give a balance, okay, with some approaches to 1 John 1:9, some approaches to rebound, okay, as taught by, you know who I'm talking about, okay, that there can be abuses, and I've seen, I want to be gracious towards, especially towards brand new believers, baby believers. They don't know any better. They just got saved. They're thrilled. They're happy to not be going to hell when they die. They're happy to have a Savior. They're happy to be delivered from the witchcraft they used to be a part of, or whatever else they used to be a part of. Okay, in Corinth, it could have been something horrible in the temple of Aphrodite. And they're thrilled to be rescued from that. Until somebody comes along with meat sacrificed to idols, and it brings back all the memories of what they used to do before they got saved. It was a huge stumbling block for the people in the church there. Anyway, so they were confessing and disclosing their practices. And if you're a grace believer, you just say, praise God. And you listen to the confession, and you rejoice with them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Don't you dare wag your finger over something. I heard of a brand new believer that just got saved, and they phrased it wrong. They were talking about, they were happy to be saved. They were so thrilled. They just got saved the day before, and they're coming to church, and somebody asked them about it, and they said, oh, yeah, I asked Jesus into my heart. And then, wouldn't you know it, here comes a legalistic believer who realizes it's a bad expression, and you don't want to use it in your gospel message. But don't throw a wet blanket over this poor baby believer that just got saved yesterday. All right, just smile and say, oh, praise God. And if you're concerned about it, that maybe wasn't the best gospel message that they responded to, well then, show some grace and talk to them some more. Tell me, how did you place your faith in Jesus Christ, right? Turn it to a better gospel message, and keep it positive. Don't be dumping on these people. Jeepers. All right. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Holy smokes. This is a lot of money, okay, in the economy of the day. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Anyway, my favorite story in this regard is not even mine, it's Ralph's story, but talking about some madam of a brothel in Alaska got saved and had a huge contribution to make to the church, and the deacons didn't want to take the money. Because, well, you know how she earned that money. And Ralph said, is this a grace ministry or not? This girl got saved. She wants to support the Lord. And how dare you tell her no? Anyway. So confession, here's subpoint A in the notes, okay? The main point from Proverbs 28, biblical confession of sin must include forsaking that sin. Beyond that, confession may possibly require the humble sinner to make amends. May possibly require the humble sinner to surrender sinful items. Nothing wrong with that. Making amends, surrendering items, okay? Whatever the sin happens to be, getting rid of your witchcraft books, smashing your liquor bottles, whatever it is, okay? Breaking it off with your mistress, right? You got to end that. You got to forsake that. All right. 1 Kings 8, here's another great confession passage. Such confession is an expression of repentance, a wholehearted return to the Lord. 1 Kings 8 and Psalm 51. Such confession is an expression of repentance. Okay? If you're not repentant, then whatever admission you're making is not confession. It has to be an expression of repentance. a wholehearted return to the Lord. And so at the dedication of the temple, this is part of Solomon's prayer, and talking about how the temple will be a focal point for their prayers. They can turn towards the temple. They can bring their prayers to the temple. And God will hear. When your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Okay? Now, this isn't us. We don't have a temple on earth, and we're not, we have to adapt this, obviously. We don't bow to Jerusalem or pray to a temple, and because we're church age believers, and we clearly have a distinction. We're fine with that. But still, the principles are here for prayer and forgiveness. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Okay, it's inevitable for the most part. We are sinners. And at a weak moment, the sin nature will get the better of us. And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive. Okay, so for Israel, it would be Assyria. For Judah, it would be Babylon. For the prodigal son, it was pig land, living with the pigs and feeding them. And with you and I, it's wherever we find ourselves in our own reversionism and our own carnality. So in whatever hopeless, lost position you find yourself in, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul. Remember, this is what you're supposed to love the Lord your God with. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And so it's a repentance, a true wholehearted repentance. Really, it's a love application in that. Return to you with all their heart, with all their soul. Wholehearted, not half-hearted. Okay, not grudgingly. We're under compulsion, right? God loves the cheerful giver. And I think if you're dragged to the confession booth and you're forced to confess and you're really not repentant, you're glad you did it, and you kind of wouldn't mind doing it again, that's not confession. So, all their heart, all their soul, in the land of their enemies, okay? Then he says, hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. Make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. They're your people. Forgiveness comes based on God's character, not us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of his character, not ours. We've got to be clear on that. He's acting for his name's sake when he forgives us. Now, there's other principles there, too. A little bit of caution here because, again, I think it's useful. Not every pastor does this, but I think it's useful to rightly divide and describe. There's a difference between a personal confession and a corporate confession, a personal confession and a national confession. Okay? And what do you do if you're a believer and your nation is not repentant? And you end up like Daniel. You end up like Jeremiah. You end up where you're confessing anyway, and you're confessing the sins of your people because they're not doing it. Okay? And maybe Job was confessing the sins of his children. I think Job probably confessed Mrs. Job's sin when he said, "You're talking like one of the silly women." Because he was an intercessor. That's the nature of Job's prayer life. All right. So, what's it going to take for America to confess nationally, to have a national repentance, to a national heart that returns to the Lord? I think it's going to take a whole lot more judgment than we're presently under. So, there's that. I think it's very much similar. Here's a personal confession with David in Psalm 51. This whole psalm is, I don't know how you ignore this psalm when you're trying to teach 1 John 1:9. This is his confession when he got cornered, when Nathan exposed his sin, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He doesn't earn it, doesn't deserve it, But it's God's character, his loving kindness, and his compassion. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's what happens when we confess. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Ever before me. I think this is a function of humanity. The longer we prolong our carnality, the longer our conscience is wounded by that carnality until we reach the point where it's just seared and we don't have no longer any sensitivity to that damaged conscience. But he said, my sin is ever before me. Even when he thought he was getting away with it, it was bothering him for all those 9 months. You know, Bathsheba's belly is getting bigger and bigger, and that's his reminder on his guilt. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He didn't sin against Uriah. He offended, right? But sin is always an offense against God. God is the absolute standard of righteousness. Uriah is a sinner, same as all of us. Okay, so if you can make amends with a human, you try, but ultimately the sin has to be confessed to God and the forgiveness comes from God. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Total depravity of humanity. Okay, we understand that. We're sinners from birth. We're sinners from confession. We're in the fallen estate in Adam at the moment of our conception, when we're conceived and when we're birthed. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And as long as he prolongs his carnality, he will never have doctrine in his soul that can process or come alive or anything. Purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Is that metaphorical? Is that physical? Did he really break bones in these 9 months? What other physical consequences did he have? Whatever the, you know, God has ways to provide physical effects of our sins. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, this is an interesting thing, too. If you've had prolonged carnality, and if you have a legitimate confession, let's say it's honest, it's pure, it's wholehearted, you're back in fellowship again. I'm not going to say it's not real. It is real. And you are back in fellowship. Day one, back in fellowship. How strong is your faith? On day one, back in fellowship, when you had 100 days of darkness. Okay? Yes, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but how solid is your faith on day one? How long is the recovery time? I think this verse speaks to that. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Say, I don't really have the volition today to keep this long term. So you're asking God. God, give me the positive volition. Overcome my negative volition. Kind of make it a daily prayer. I need a hunger. Give me the hunger I used to have. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that we don't have to worry about. That's an Old Testament context. We don't ever lose the Holy Spirit. Even when we're carnal, we still have the permanent indwelling. When we lose the filling, but we never lose the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. There's another phrase. Sustain me with a willing spirit. That goes well with renew a steadfast spirit within me. Saying, right now, God, my volition's pretty damaged. My will is pretty affected. And so I'm surrendering it to you. Not my will, but thine be done. Give me the hunger. Give me the positive volition. Give me, you know, work in me. Prevent me from going back to that vomit again. Okay? Because, you know, I like to say you're out of the woods, but you're not that far out of the woods. Okay, you're the woods are still in sight. We got to get you out of the woods and way out of the woods. Okay, the Bible talks about those who barely escape from those who live in error, and that barely escape is what I'm talking about here. That you're okay. You're out of the woods, but not that far out. You can still see them. They're still within distance. If you want to go running back in there. Even better. Sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I want to use my failure and my recovery as a ministry opportunity. Because I've got brothers and sisters right now that have a very similar sin nature, a very similar pattern. Okay? And I don't want to see them struggle half as long as I struggled with it. I want them to recover faster. And so you got the opportunity there. And it's fairly common. I think we see this even today. We have believers that with certain backgrounds and certain things before their faith, and then that's what they want to minister to in, as an evangelism ministry or something of that nature. Okay. In fact, who is it? It's Tony Evans. Do you know who Tony Evans is? In South Dallas, Tony Evans demands that to serve in his church, to serve in those ministries, you're not allowed to unless that was your issue, problem, area, whatever. That was your struggle before you got saved. Okay? And so he's got teams of girls that are ministering to prostitutes on the street. That's what they used to be. Okay? And drunks, same thing. That's what they used to be. And every ministry he has, the people that are serving in those ministries, God saved them from those things. I think that's interesting. So, it is wholehearted. I haven't even gotten to verse 17 yet. Verse 13 says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Some people are just too embarrassed. They say, well, I don't want to bring it up again. I've confessed it. I'm going to put it behind me. I never want to think about it again. I'm not going to ever talk about it. And if you ask me about it, I'm going to say, doctrine of privacy, none of your business. Leave me alone. Okay? When you've got a hurting brother or sister here, and are you too prideful to help them? Are you too prideful to come along and say, yeah, I know what you're dealing with. It's horrible. And I guess your pride is more important than helping them. You'd rather see them fall than get embarrassed. I don't want them to find out that I used to do that. Oh, they would think less of me if they found out. Oh, man, don't you love them? So deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You know, the biggest worshipers are the ones that have been forgiven the most. Okay? They love him the most. They worship him the most. They wipe his feet with their hair and all these things that they're doing. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Don't confuse the mechanics. Don't confuse. Yes, they had sin offerings and trespass offerings, and there were animals to sacrifice. That was a feature of their external worship. But the reality is the internal attitude is what God's looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Truly repentant. And even if you don't have a goat, okay? You have a broken and contrite heart. And so such confession is an expression of repentance, a wholehearted return to the Lord. Thirdly, hiding and denying the sin is useless. Hiding and denying the sin is useless. This goes well with Proverbs 28:13 about concealing. What do you really think you're concealing? You're not concealing anything. God knows where it is. Joshua 7, a good illustration of this. Joshua 7. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And remember, what was the procedure that brought Joshua face to face with Achan? They were drawing lots. They were investigating, as only the Lord's servants can. They knew somebody had sinned. Joshua rose early in the morning and brought near Israel by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So, you know, you pull a bean out of a jar, you draw the short stick, or whatever it is. They had markers for the tribes, and the tribe that came out was Judah. And they said, all right, Lord, Judah is where our guilty party, and they could let the other tribes go home. We're done with you guys. We're gonna track down this wrongdoer. Then he brings the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. So there's a clan within Judah. Remember, some were too small to be counted as clans, but the dominant clans, they could be brought clan by clan, all of Judah by clan. And now again, the straw is drawn, and it's Zerah. You know, how nervous is Achan getting at this point? You know, when they drew the Judah tribe, was that a coincidence? Achan starts to wonder. And then they draw the Zerah clan. Is Achan getting more nervous? And then, okay, let's bring in all of the Zerahites, and let's bring all of the families together within that clan, and now Zabdi is taken. Ooh. So this is now a subdivision of a clan. Now we have the families. Zabdi is Achan's grandfather. So are these lucky guesses? No. God in his sovereignty is using these lot casting or straw drawing or Urim and Thummim or whatever the mechanism was. It's not even spelled out specifically. I think taken, probably short straws or whatever the case may be. So now we got it narrowed down. It's the tribe of Judah. It's the clan of the Zerahites. It's the family of or the house of Zabdi. Okay? Now this is where, you know, again, a house is multiple generations under the headship, federal headship of Zabdi. So now it's time to bring near all of Zabdi's house. This includes his adult sons, his adult grandsons. These are men that have adult standing before the Lord, but they fall under the house of Zabdi, of the clan of the Zerahites, of the tribe of Judah. And so the household is brought near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So this is how Achan is now face to face with Joshua. Can you still hide things? Can you still deny it? Can you still lie about it? I mean, either this is an incredible coincidence. No, he's the guilty party. He knows it. Joshua knows it. The Lord knows it. Everybody knows it. But he wants to hear it from his own confession. He wants to hear it from his own lips. Give glory. I implore you, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I find it interesting how confession can give glory to God, how it can praise God, how it can, as David said, I'm going to praise God for my restoration to fellowship. I'm going to teach sinners and all the things. It's an opportunity for glory and praise when you confess. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And he said, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of 50 gold shekels in weight. I coveted them. I took them. Behold, they're concealed in the earth inside of my tent with the silver underneath it. So he's going to restore the stolen property. He's going to make amends along with the confession. Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. Behold, concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. All right, so here's the example. I'm out of time. We'll have to pick up on this. But hiding it and denying it is useless. God's aware. He knows. You think you're pulling it over on him? Seriously. He knew about it before the foundation of the world, and he saved you anyway. He's waiting for your confession so he can restore you to fellowship and continue using you in his ongoing plan. All right. Father, thank you for this day. I pray that we continue to learn these lessons. We want to be solid on our confession because we use it a lot, Father. We confess when we are carnal, and this is our remedial procedure. Yes, it gets abused, but the proper use of it is glorious. So we want to have the best and most proper application we can. And thank you for bringing these scriptures to our attention. Might we study them? Might we learn them? Might we live them? Might we be better in our confession practices? We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.